Some of the most important words in all the Bible are the little ones. And that little word, but, I think is sometimes one of the most critical words of all. The word that begins Acts chapter 5 in the account of Ananias and Sapphira. And an awful lot hangs upon that little word, but. When we have come this far to Acts chapter 5, in the record of the early church, we have seen an account of some amazing things that God has done. In Acts chapter 2, we have the day of Pentecost when Peter preached and 3,000 people believed in Jesus Christ and were publicly baptized as a profession of their faith in Christ and identified themselves with the apostles and with the 120 disciples and became a part of that early church. Continued steadfastly, we are told, in the apostles' doctrine and the breaking of bread and in prayer. We find that Peter and John were given amazing power by God. In chapter 3, they went into the temple to worship, and on the way they saw a lame man and they healed him there. And his exuberant response and his physical activity and his vocal praising of the Lord raised quite a large crowd, and Peter took advantage of that and began to preach to the people the message of the gospel, the saving grace of God through Jesus Christ, and how it was the power of Christ that had made this man whole, not the power of the apostles, Peter and John. And that activity stirred up the opposition of the religious leaders, and they took Peter and John and they brought them in and interviewed them. That's not really the word I'm trying to think of. They interrogated them would be a better word. They interrogated them and asked them what they were doing and by what authority they were doing these things. And they threatened them and told them not to preach or teach anymore in the name of Jesus Christ. And then they let them go. And they went back to the church that was praying for them. And they told them all of these things that had transpired and how they had been straightly warned not to preach anymore in this name, and the church immediately went to prayer and said, O Lord, behold their threatenings, and give thy servants boldness that they may preach the word of God with greater clarity. They weren't at all looking for God to relieve the trial or take away the threat, nor were they about to stifle the witness which they held to the Lord Jesus Christ, for He had saved their souls, but they simply wanted the Lord to strengthen them in the day of trial that they might not fail. That their faith fail not, that their courage fail not. Lord, give us boldness. And then we read of this wonderful time of fellowship when they began to share their possessions. Nobody considered the things which they had were their own. And they were selling their possessions and bringing the proceeds and laying them down at the apostles' feet. And nobody was having need. Nobody was in need because the church was pouring out their love and their generosity. And were taking care of all their brothers in Christ. And Barnabas, given that name by the apostles, because his name means son of consolation, he obviously had a very warm and loving and encouraging spirit. And Barnabas was a man who had been given some resources by God, and he had some property, and he sold his property. And he brought the proceeds and laid it down at the apostles' feet. I'm sure he wasn't trying to make any particular show of this thing, but he wasn't trying to hide it either, and there was apparently a certain amount of acclaim that went to Barnabas because of the generosity which he had demonstrated. It's evident that though this spirit of generosity permeated the church, that nobody was under compulsion to do this. Nobody was being pressured to do it. This was not a mandatory thing. This was not that everybody was required to sell everything they have and to give it to the church. But they had this wonderful sense of love and concern and care for their brothers in Christ. And so many of them were doing this as the need arose. It wasn't like everybody just went out and sold everything and brought the money. But as the need arose, somebody said, well, I believe the Lord would have me take care of that need and I'll sell some property and take care of it. And that took care of things for a while, and then another need arose, and somebody said, well, I believe the Lord's laid it on my heart to sell some property that I have, and I believe God would have me to help meet this need. So they would do what they felt the Lord wanted them to do, and that would take care of things for a while. And then another need would arise, and somebody else would say, well, you know, I've got a house over there that I'm not using. I rent it out sometimes, maybe use it on vacation, but I don't really need two houses, and I can sell a house and be used of the Lord to help meet this need. And so that's the way it was going as needs arose. And I'm sure whenever anyone did this, they were very warmly thanked, and there was a spirit of praise and thanksgiving to God that arose on behalf of these who had showed such wonderful generosity. And apparently, that's what prompted a couple by the name of Ananias and Sapphira to do what they did. I think they wanted some of the same acclaim, but they weren't willing to pay the same price that the others had paid in order to receive this kind of commendation. So everything was going well. There was persecution on the outside, but it wasn't affecting the church at all. The church was doing well. They were prospering spiritually. They were doing well financially because there was such a spirit of giving in the hearts of all of the people. The devil was doing his best to oppose the church by outward persecution, but all that was doing was making the church stronger. But now the attack comes on the inside. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. And the account of Ananias and Sapphira in the New Testament is very much like the account of Achan in the book of Joshua. The people of God were doing well until Achan got covetous and stole, took some things that he wasn't supposed to take and hid them under his tent. And God withdrew his blessing from his people. And their forward progress was stopped because of hypocrisy in the camp of Israel. And the same thing is now taking place in the New Testament church. The forward progress is now being stopped because of hypocrisy within the church. It's quite a drama that unfolds before us in Acts chapter 5. A drama, perhaps we could say, in two acts. Act 1 is Ananias, verses 1 through 6. Act 2 is Sapphira, verses 7 through 11. Act 1, scene 1, hypocritical deceit, verses 1 and 2. Act 1, scene 2, public exposure, verses 3 and 4. Act 1, scene 3, divine judgment, verses 5 and 6. And that's the end of Act 1, and Act 2 comes along, and guess what? It's pretty much a repeat of Act 1. Act 2, scene 1, hypocritical deceit, verses 7 and 8. Act 2, scene 2, exposure, verse 9. Act 2, scene 3, divine judgment, verses 9 and 10. Quite a scene that is unfolded before our eyes and recorded by the Holy Spirit that we might learn from these things and that we might not fall into the same sins that Ananias and Sapphira fell into. The hypocritical deceit of Ananias and Sapphira first unfolds in verses 1 and 2 that I just read a moment ago. It's quite a contrast to what we've been reading in the preceding verses. Such a spirit of love, such a spirit of sacrifice, such a spirit of sincerity, openness and sincerity on the part of God's people. And now all of that is marred and it's contrasted with a couple within the church whose attitude in their hearts is entirely different from their brethren, but on the outside they try to act exactly the same. As a matter of fact, they put on a pretense of the greatest act of generosity and sacrifice, just like Barnabas, just like some of the others. But you see, it was all a show. It was all a sham. It was all a pretense. It was all a lie. Ananias, his name means Jehovah has graciously given. What a name. Jehovah has graciously given. And Sapphira's name means beautiful. It comes from the gem, the sapphire gem. Here was a young couple, I take it, who had been blessed by God. They did have some wealth, maybe quite a bit of wealth. Young man with worldly goods and a beautiful wife and a member of the church, this early church. Substantial property he held. He had no responsibility, no compulsion to do what he did, no compulsion to give it to the church, but he wanted the same kind of applause that Barnabas had. And so they concocted a scheme, and what they apparently decided to do was to sell their land for whatever it was worth, let's say $50,000, I have no idea, and to bring a portion of that, maybe $20,000, and to give it to the church. And up till this point, there's nothing wrong. There was no requirement that they sell it at all, no requirement that they give it at all, and no requirement that if they gave any of it, that they give it all, necessarily. But there is a requirement that they be honest in what they do. And what they were doing was they were pretending like that they had done the same thing Barnabas did. Barnabas sold his land for $20,000. His wasn't as valuable as theirs. And he brought the whole $20,000 and gave it to the church. And all the church raised their voices in thanksgiving to God and said, "Isn't Barnabas a wonderful servant of God?" Ananias and Sapphira said, "We all ought to do the same thing, and we can pull it off too. Our land is worth $50,000. We'll sell it for $50,000. We'll give $20,000. We'll keep $30,000. But we will pretend as if we did exactly what Barnabas did. We will represent this as being the whole when it's only a part." Now, if they had said, "We're not in the position to give quite as generously as Brother Barnabas, but we'd like to do something. We've sold our land for $50,000. We'll give a portion of that to the church," that would have been fine. Everything would have been fine up until that point. But that's not what they did. They misrepresented the truth. They pretended that they were doing something that they had not done. They pretended that they were sacrificing more than they were. They wanted to get as much applause as Barnabas, but they wanted to get it cheap. Hypocritical. But God the Holy Spirit revealed their lie to Peter. And so Act 1, Scene 2 is the public exposure in verses 3 and 4. But Peter said, "Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whiles it remained, was it not thine own?" You didn't have to sell it. "And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power?" You didn't have to give the money that you sold it for if you didn't want to. "Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God." The public exposure. "Satan," Peter said, "Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart?" I couldn't help but think of the contrast between that phrase, "Satan has filled your heart," and what we read of the church in general in verse 31 of chapter 4. "And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost." In chapter 4, they are filled with the Holy Spirit. In chapter 5, Ananias is filled with the devil. You know, Paul talks about the filling of the Holy Spirit in Ephesians chapter 5, and we have studied that from this pulpit at some length. And recall that being filled with the Holy Spirit is essentially the same as being controlled by the Word of God. To be filled by the Spirit of God is to be controlled by the Spirit of God, and to be controlled by the Spirit of God is to be controlled by the Word of God. You can tell that by studying Ephesians chapter 5 and the parallel passage in Colossians chapter 3. The more that we are under the influence of the Word of God and under the control of the Word of God, the more we are filled with the Spirit of God. So how does a person become filled with Satan instead? Well, I take it that it would be just about the opposite of being filled with the Spirit. If being filled with the Spirit is being controlled by the Word of God, then to be filled with Satan is to be controlled by sinful thoughts and desires, to dwell upon them, to think about them, to be controlled by them, to give yourself to them. And instead of being controlled by the Spirit of God, Ananias and Sapphira were controlled by covetousness, controlled by pride, controlled by deceit, controlled by hypocrisy, and they were filled with Satan. "Why," said Peter, in verse 3, "have you conceived to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price? And then in verse 4, thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. You thought you were lying to me, said Peter, but you weren't. You were lying to God. You thought you were lying to the church, said Peter, and you thought you could pull that off, but you were not. You were lying to God, and you can never pull that off. You can never pull that off. Nobody is able to lie to God. You lied to the Holy Spirit. You lied to God. The Holy Spirit is God. We don't have as many verses in the Bible that relate the Holy Spirit to God as many as we have to say relating Jesus Christ the Son as being God. But here's one of them that makes it very clear. The Holy Spirit is God every bit as much as Jesus the Son is God, every bit as much as God the Father is God. You've lied to the Holy Spirit. You have lied to God Almighty Himself. That's what you've done. And so after the public exposure, we have divine judgment that follows in verses 5 and 6. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. And great fear came on all them that heard these things. And the young men arose, wound him up, and carried him out and buried him. The judgment was immediate in this case. No opportunity to enjoy the money that they kept back. The $30,000 that they kept, the $20,000 they gave, and they wanted the applause as if they'd given it all, but the $30,000 they kept back so that they could enjoy that for themselves on the sly after perpetrating this fraud. But Ananias didn't enjoy one dime of that lying, hypocritical, deceitful money that he kept back. No opportunity to enjoy his purloined money. No opportunity to repent. As soon as he was exposed, Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. No opportunity to repent. And Peter beckoned for the ushers. The ushers weren't accustomed to this particular job. But he said to the young men, come on. And they wound him up, wrapped him round, is a literal rendering. They wrapped him round in a cloth, and they buried him quickly, immediately, because that was the way they did it in those days, because they didn't embalm, they didn't have ways to stop the decay, and in that climate, the decay set in very, very quickly, so there wasn't even time for a funeral service. They just took him out and they buried him. No opportunity for someone to get up and say pretty words about him. Not that Peter would have been the kind to have said something that wasn't true anyway. He preached his own funeral. What a reputation to follow him to the grave. This public exposure of his fraud. And he dies on the spot. And they wind him up. And they take him out. And they bury him. And he's gone. Quickly, immediately, like Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron. He's gone, just like that, judged on the spot by Almighty God. And great fear came on all them that heard these things, as well you could imagine. That's Act 1. Now Act 2. First of all, the hypocritical deceit, all over again. Verse 7, and it was about the space of 3 hours. 3 hours after, when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. It took her a long time to get her makeup on. She had to really look good for this fancy affair. She wanted to come. She came in, I'm sure, expecting to hear the applause of the church. She made this dramatic entry. She had it all planned. She was going to come sweeping in, Sapphira, the beautiful one, and they were all going to praise the Lord and make a big fuss over her. She left just enough time so that had died down with the announcement of her husband and the great gift which they had given to the church. And now it was time for her to make her grand entrance and all the attention would be upon her. And she had just been basking in the thought of this limelight for a long time to come. And she finally got that last hair in place. And she finally got her makeup on. And she finally got her jewelry and her dress and everything fixed just right. And here she came. And Peter, verse 8, answered unto her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yea, for so much. The same deceit, how smug she is in her hypocrisy. unaware that she's a widow, already a widow. Her husband died 3 hours before. They've already buried him. She didn't even know it. How hardened in her deceit. Peter gives her an opportunity to tell the truth. She doesn't have to lie. Tell me whether you sold the land for so much. Did you sell the land for $20,000? She said, yes. Liar. And so Act 2, Scene 2, public exposure, just like her husband, verse 9, then Peter said unto her, how is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of God? Act 2, Scene 3, divine judgment, just like her husband. Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door, and shall carry thee out. Then fell she down straightway at his feet, and yielded up the ghost. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. Her judgment, like her husband's, was immediate. The same sentence of death, no time for repentance. Buried with her husband. What a sad distortion of God's plan for marriage. What a sad distortion of God's unity within marriage. Ananias and Sapphira had probably, undoubtedly been one in their Jewish religion before the message of Christ was proclaimed. They had become one together in the profession of faith in Jesus Christ. Whether it was genuine or not, only God knows. I would tend to think that probably they were not genuine believers at all, but who knows but God. We'll find out when we get to heaven. But united in their scheming, united in their lying, united in their hypocrisy, united in their desire for the applause of men more than for the approval of God, and buried together as a testimony of their hypocrisy. It's not the kind of marriage unity that you want to emulate. Dear husband, dear wife, whoever you may be, I hope you are united in marriage to a mate who loves the Lord, and you love the Lord, and you are united together in your determination and desire to serve the Lord. But if that is not your case, let me warn you, let me urge you, don't yield to sin in order to be united to your mate. It's good to be united in thought, in mind, in purpose, in deed, with your husband, with your wife, but it is more important to be honest and pleasing to the Lord. Don't agree to that which you know is wrong. Don't go along with anything that you know is sinful to before God. Don't show this kind of unity, which dishonors the Lord. But I am struck with the result of all of this and how effective and how helpful it was to the work of the church. When Ananias died, we read in verse 5, great fear came on all them that heard these things. Now Sapphira died, and we read in verse 11, great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. A great fear in the church. It numbers several thousands of people. I don't think all of them were probably present on this occasion. I wish I knew how many were. I wish I knew more of the details. Peter said the young men are at the door. There must have been a door. They weren't meeting apparently at this time in the temple at Solomon's portico, because that was an open area. That was a colonnade. That was kind of an open porch. And they met there on some occasions, we know. At other times they met in homes, and we don't really know where they were on this occasion. But there was a meeting of the church somewhere, and it was a building. They had a door. But we really don't know who all was there and what percentage of the church was represented. But the report spread quickly, and great fear came upon all the church, and even beyond the church, as many as heard these things. We read in verse 12, and by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. And of the rest durst no man join himself to them. But the people magnified them. And believers were the more added to the church, multitudes, both of men and women. Now, what was the result of this divine discipline, this divine cleansing of the church? Well, first of all, believers had a new fear of God. I wonder how much irreverence there would be in our church services if God did something like this at Beacon Baptist Church. Wonder how many people would come back to church if God struck down a hypocrite or two. And they were carried out. Great fear among the people of God. Unbelievers feared the church and feared the God of the church. In fact, we're told that the unsaved feared to join them. Isn't that right? Verse 13. And of the rest durst no man join himself to them, but the people magnified them. This is not exactly the plan to follow for the modern church growth movement. You're not doing it right, Peter. You're doing it exactly wrong. You're not supposed to create a situation where people on the outside are afraid to join the church. But that's exactly what happened here. Unbelievers were afraid. I think Ananias probably were hypocritical unbelievers who joined the church for whatever reason. And I tell you, after this happened, people didn't do that anymore. You don't join the church for show. You don't join the church for business reasons. You don't join the church for social reasons. That's not the reason you join the church. You join the church because you've been saved by the power of God. You see, believers were added to the church, verse 14, and believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes, both of men and women. This didn't really slow down the growth of the church. In fact, it actually augmented the growth of the church. Believers, those who are really saved, they feared God, they feared the church, yes, as they should have, but they feared God so much they feared not to join the church. They feared being disobedient to God in any way, and believers ought to be members of the church. They were applying for membership right and left, but hypocrites were staying away. He who fears not the church of God will not likely fear the God of the church. And I'm afraid one of the problems we have in our modern Christianity today is we're trying so hard to make the church so user-friendly to everyone and everything that there is no fear, no righteous, holy, proper fear of the church, nor of the Word of God, nor of the power of God, nor of the God of the church. And I just happen to be so naive as to think that if we would get back to an Acts chapter 5 situation, I'm not saying I'm asking God to strike people down dead in their pews, but I'm saying if we could, by the Spirit of God, have a holy fear of God in the church again, yes, the initial result might be less in the church for a while, but the long-range result would be many more touched by the power of God, many more saved by the power of God, the church growing again by the power of God. You see, the thing that retards the power of God is pretense. It's hypocrisy. The thing that confuses people about the gospel is when people in the church are unregenerate and in their hearts and lives and actions and words and attitudes are really no different from the world. They just join the church for a show, but they aren't really saved people at all. That's what keeps people from coming to Christ. That's used of the devil to retard the progress of the church. The devil hadn't been successful in retarding the church by outward persecution, so what did he try to do? He tried to corrupt it from within. But at this stage, God said, I will not allow that. My church is going to be a pure church. It's going to be a church made up of people who love the Lord and not those who are hypocrites. Well, there probably are a lot of lessons that we could learn from this. Perhaps some lessons in giving, but I'll skip those. Maybe some lessons in leadership. Ananias and Sapphira lied to Peter. He was the God-appointed leader of the church at this time. They lied to Peter, but Peter represented God, and they were really lying to the Holy Ghost. They were lying to God. That's another thing that's fallen on hard times in our days, and I'm sure in many cases preachers are responsible for it more than anybody else, but it's a lack of respect for the man of God. We don't have any respect for the church of God. We don't have any respect for the man of God, the preacher of God's word. We don't have any respect for the word of God. We just basically don't have any respect or reverential fear for the things of God at all. We want to make Christianity just a big party. The church is a big party. We should learn from this that God-appointed leaders, in some respects, stand in the place of God for the people of God. We should also learn that church leaders are required before God to deal with truth, whether men approve or disapprove. What Peter did wasn't exactly the way to win friends and influence people. This wasn't an exercise in popularity, but it was an exercise in truth. You have lied to God. And he rebuked them openly on the spot, and God sealed Peter's public rebuke with his own divine judgment, and he backed up his man who was standing courageously in the place of truth. The church in Acts chapter 5 had leaders who were more concerned to proclaim truth than they were to be popular, and God worked in that church in unusual power. We should also learn some lessons in discipline from all of this. A church that does not discipline, a church that will not discipline its members, is a church that will have none of the power of God upon it. I'm convinced of that, and that too is one of the problems we have in the modern churches of America. People can do whatever they want as members of the church, and nobody's going to say anything, except maybe to gossip about it, whisper about it, say, tisk, tisk, tisk. That probably shouldn't be done, but nobody's going to do anything about it. What are the reasons for discipline? The first one is purity. The reason for discipline is to remove contamination from the church. Judgment must begin at the house of God. If the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is going to have God's power upon it, it cannot be contaminated with sin, unconfessed sin within the church. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, in that case of removing by discipline the man who was living in immorality, he said, get out the leaven, remove the leaven, like the unleavened bread, like the Passover in the Old Testament. You've got to get the leaven out. You've got to get the sin out of the church. That's the church's responsibility to do that, to purify the church. That's the first reason for discipline, is purity. The second reason, we might say, is perspective, to bring everybody back into a right perspective, to understand the seriousness of sinning against God and His church, to understand how close Christ is to His church, and to have a new perspective on things eternal and upon Jesus Christ Himself. A third reason for discipline is a preventive measure. It keeps others from sinning. It even keeps people outside the church from dealing with the church lightly. Fourth reason is perception, testimony of the church. The world's opinion of the church is important to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is His church. He is identified with the church. And when the church is perceived by the world to be as hypocritical and as sinful as the world itself, then Christ is dishonored in all of that. And so perception of the world is part of the discipline process, so that the world might know that the church is serious about serving the Lord. It's serious about being the bride of Christ. It's serious about presenting itself to the Lord as a bride without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, and especially, certainly, not going to allow this kind of open hypocrisy to go unchecked in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the fifth reason for discipline is for power. No purity, no power. When the church is corrupt, when the church harbors sin, when the church sanctions sin, when the church winks at sin and will not do anything about sin, then the power of God is removed from the church. But when the church deals with sin in accordance with the Word of God, then we see the power of God upon the church. We see it in this situation. But above everything else, we see in this account the dangers of hypocrisy. There are all kinds of sins that we have to guard our hearts against, covetousness and lying. But hypocrisy, pretending to be more than we are, the desire to be seen, the desire to make a show, the desire to be applauded, the desire to have positions in the church for self-aggrandizement rather than for the purpose of serving the Lord, an opportunity to serve the Lord. Hypocrites don't always know their own heart. They don't always see their own sins, but God does, and the searchlight of God's Word can bring these things out. And a solemn passage like this ought to cause every one of us who are members of Beacon Baptist Church to cry out to God, Lord, show me my own heart. And if there's hypocrisy in my heart, Lord, show it to me, that I might confess it, that I might root it out, that I might act upon it no longer. Lord, give me a heart of sincerity, a heart that wants to serve You, that loves You, that wants to serve You, that doesn't care about whether what I do is seen or not, applauded or not, recognized or not. I just want to be Yours, O Lord. I want to serve You in sincerity and truth. And oh, may the Lord give this church and every church of the Lord Jesus Christ, may the Lord give our churches many, many people. May the Lord fill up people with attitudes like that. And may the Lord, by the work and the operation of His Holy Spirit, root out sin and root out hypocrisy and deal with it in an effective way so that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ can be pure again. I'm confident that this is God's church growth plan. I doubt that we're going to see much of God's power upon the churches of America as long as we keep bringing the ways of the world into our operation and are more concerned about what the world thinks of us and how we make ourselves attractive to the world than we are what God thinks of us and how we make ourselves attractive to God, how we make ourselves pure before God. It's a searching passage, and may God seal the truth of it to every heart. Shall we pray? Search our hearts, O Lord, by Thy Spirit. Show us the condition of our heart before Thee. Lord, wherein we are hypocritical, like Ananias and Sapphira, Lord, show us that. If there are members of this church, O Lord, who are pretenders, who are not truly Thy children, Lord, show them that, and may they be willing to deal with that, honest before You, more concerned about eternity, more concerned about the judgment day that lies before than what people may think about them here and now. Oh, Lord, give us all a spirit of love for the Lord Jesus Christ and love one for another and love for the community around us. And Lord, may there be a holy reverence, a holy respect for Thy church and for Thy Word and for Thy power. And Lord, please bring Thy power to Thy church again. Oh Lord, we read of days gone by when Thy church manifested much divine power. We read about it in Acts chapter 5 and other chapters in the New Testament. We read about it in history, times when Your church, oh Lord, was filled with glory and filled with divine power. And Lord, we recognize that is missing from the modern churches of the Western world. O Lord God, in mercy, in grace, in love, please come again in holy power. We know that when You do, it will sweep out sin and hypocrisy. We know that when You do, it will bring judgment that will come to the house of God. But Lord God, we desire Thy power more than we desire comfort and ease. O Lord, bring Thy presence, bring Thy power to the honor and glory of Thy Son, to the honor and glory of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the salvation of those who need to see something that is real, need to recognize that the power of God is real. O Lord God, do that, we pray, as we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.